All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Jude 1:3 charges us to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. This will be another look at Romans 13, answering objections, and this will be part 3. Concerning a book, as I've mentioned previously, concerning a book recently written, at least in part, with my blog, audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government in Mind. This audio series is based upon my response to that book in question, entitled Romans 13, 1-7, What's It All About? A Tale of Two Swords, written by Mark Boatwright, which allegedly proves that Christians were, or that as Christians were obligated to submit to secular government. Now, as previously mentioned, my original response in its entirety in written form is also available to anyone who requests it, because we won't cover everything that's found in that. And we'll cover some things in this audio series that's not covered in my written email response. But there is some things in that email response that that are not in this audio series, and somebody may want this in a written form so as to be able to share it via email or some other means as well. So that is available. You can get the original response in its entirety written out just by asking for it. All right, to the text in question, Romans 13, verses 1-7 again. Again, inserting the word authority where we find the word power in the King James Version. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher authority, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, amplifying particularly what's found in verses 3 and 4, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. All right, picking it up where we left off in the last message, which had to do with the truthful accusations in Acts chapter 17, leveled against Paul, Silas, Jason, and others of the disciples in Thessalonica. In fact, let's go and let's read this again. Acts chapter 17. This passage is so crucial to both sides of the argument. And therefore, of course, on Mark's and the others who teach the conventional interpretation, in fact, most others don't even address this, but from Mark's position, it's that two of the three accusations have to be incorrect. They have to be incorrect. They have to be false accusations, or his entire argument falls by the wayside on Romans 13, 1-7. disproven by the fact that they are truthful. They are truthful accusations, as hopefully you could see was the case in the last message. Acts 17, 6 through 7. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the ruler of the city, crying, "These have turned the world upside down. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus or Yeshua." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, so forth and so on. Well, praise God. Praise God. All three accusations were true. Christ was their king. Praise God. And therefore, his law trumps Caesar's laws. Praise God. And consequently, they were turning their upside down, their upside down world right side up. Praise God. That's what occurs when Romans 12:21, the introduction to Romans 13:1-7, that's what happens when we overcome evil with good. In our personal lives, in our families, and in society, what's upside down is turned right side up. Now, I'm confident every Christian would agree with me, provided I leave government out of the mix, which in turn, don't overlook, leaves society out of the mix as well. But why? Why they would want to leave government out of it is beyond me. Especially since Christians are probably the biggest complainers about what we have as government at any given time under secular powers. Why they would want to leave government out of it is beyond me. But more importantly, I would ask them, where is your biblical authority for abandoning Romans 12:21 or Ephesians 5:11, etc., at the doorsteps of government? I don't know about you, but I personally desperately want to turn today's upside down world right side up. And despite what many of today's Christians tell you, Christ changing the hearts of mankind is not the only way for this to occur. In fact, get ready to be shocked. It can't be accomplished by Christ changing the hearts of mankind. More properly, it won't be accomplished by Christ changing the hearts of mankind. Now, if that was his design, of course he could do it. So to say it can't happen is not correct. But I'm saying he won't do it. But if it was his design to do it in that fashion, of course he could do it. Nothing's impossible for our God. So it's not that he can't, but that he won't. Now, how do I know that? Well, because Matthew 7:13-14, which should be familiar to most of you, tells us that only the remnant will ever have their hearts changed by Christ. Only a remnant. Small is the gate, narrow is the way, and few are those who enter thereby. So, turning an upside-down world right side up is not accomplished by Christ changing the hearts of mankind in toto. Never going to happen, because that's not the way it is. It's not accomplished by that means. It's accomplished via a spirit-controlled and empowered remnant who have had their upside-down hearts turned right side up, overcoming evil with good at all levels of society, including government. Especially government, because a society of Broadway folk, meaning those in the Broadway, Because a society, if you will, or let me put it this way, a society of an unregenerate majority can only be turned right side up via a civil body politic governed by biblically qualified servants of God who are a blessing to the righteous and other law keepers, because even if they're unregenerate, doesn't mean they won't, under that system, keep the law to the best of their ability. And who are a blessing to the righteous and other law keepers, and a terror to the wicked via Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments. Let me put it this way. God turns the remnant's hearts and minds right side up, to whom in turn he's given stewardship of the kingdom here on earth, and who in turn are responsible, therefore, for turning their upside down world right side up on behalf of their king and for the sake of their posterity. Psalms 115, verse 16, it says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are Yahweh's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." He's given us stewardship of the earth. He's definitively provided the kingdom over heaven and earth. He's king over both. But he's progressively given it, the earth, that is, to the remnant of men and women who have had their hearts and minds turned up, right side up, to serve and to utilize and to ambassador and to take, to dominionize on behalf of their king. This is the progressive responsibility of those of us who are subjects of the King of Kings. Now, from where we stand today in 2017, and with things as they are around us, from where we stand today, except Yahweh's intervention, judgment, factored in, the idea of a small remnant turning today's world right side up seems, I grant you, an impossibility. But let's not forget what God has done with a faithful minority in the past. Gideon and his band of 300 water lappers. Wow. Took on thousands. In fact, those thousands, the way that God designed it to happen, basically killed themselves when they saw all the shadows from the lamps that were burst open. All the shadows of their, of what they thought was the enemy, when in fact it was only the their own shadows. They never thought about this before, but they were running from their own shadows and then killing each other because of them. What you fear will come upon you is what will happen. And they feared God much more than many of those who returned back to the camp and were fearful because of the thousands around them. Don't find yourself in the same boat here. Let's not forget what God has done with a faithful minority in the past. Consider also the very, very tiny remnant of 12 first century men and their global effect even now, 2,100 years later. Of course, I'm talking about the apostles with the gospel of the kingdom. And more importantly, let's not forget once again, that we serve a God with whom nothing's impossible. For anyone struggling with their faith, and I understand it if you do, I mean, there's times when I look at how monumental the task is before us, that I admit I waver as well. But for anyone struggling with their faith, that Yahweh can accomplish His kingdom here on earth via a small remnant of His subjects, see my blogs, my blog articles and or audio series, Self-Imposed Impotence and 10 Reasons the Kingdom Here on Earth Isn't Mission Impossible. in that order. I'd suggest, again, the self-imposed impotence first, and then 10 reasons the kingdom here on earth isn't Mission Impossible, available again either as a blog series and or as audio messages. Now, concerning the phrase, turning the world upside down, Mark shared something I didn't know and that I am very, very thankful for. And that is that the Greek word translated turned upside down in Acts 17:6 is the same Greek word translated, now catch this, shall trample upon. Ring any bells? It will by the time we're done with this, if it doesn't. Shall trample upon in the Greek Septuagint's rendition of Daniel 7:23. Let's turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And let's begin reading with verse 18. Daniel 7, verse 18 through 23. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. That's an interesting phrase. Shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I wonder when this is to happen. Well, we're going to be told. Verse 19, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. For something about the fourth beast here, which was diverse from all of the others, the three previous beasts preceding the fourth beast, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and the mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints. So it's talking about a time in the future from this period of Daniel, which is during the Babylonian captivity, which is the first beast of the four. He says, I beheld the same horn made war with the saints. A prominent horn of the 10 made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints and the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. The saints possessed the kingdom. Verse 23, I think, is where I want to go, yes. And then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall, here it is, it's basically the same here in the from the Hebrew, in the King James, from the Hebrew text as well, and shall tread down and break in pieces. Now, the point that I'm dealing with here, and that Mark has pointed out, is that the Greek word translated turned upside down in Acts 17:6 is the same Greek word translated shall trample upon in the Greek Septuagint's rendition of Daniel 7:23. So in that, it's trample upon here, even in the King James from the translated from the Hebrew, it's tread down, trample upon, tread down, same and with the same idea as turning the world upside down. Now, the fourth kingdom here in Daniel chapter 7 is one and the same as in Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel chapter 2. In other words, we're talking about the Roman Empire. There was a succession from the Babylonian to the Persian, from the Medo-Persian to the Greeks, from the Greeks, and then to the Roman Empire. So we're talking about the Roman Empire in the context here. The Roman Empire, an upside-down kingdom, according to Yahweh's sovereign design, was to be one of the tramplers, the fourth in a succession of tramplers of the nation of Israel, particularly the house of Judah here, because of Judah's rejection of Yahweh as their sovereign. In other words, the Roman Empire was to be on top of Israel's upside-down world. It was upside-down. Why? Because she had rejected her God, her husband, and his law as the standard for government and society and for their individual lives. So, in other words, the Roman Empire was to be on top of Israel's upside-down world. But Christ, the Stone King, Daniel 2:44, came to turn what was upside down right side up. Definitively, via his death, burial, and resurrection. And progressively, in time and history, via his saints. Unless, of course, they also prove themselves to be salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man via or per Matthew 5 and verse 13. The saints were provided the kingdom during the reign of the Roman Empire. Forget all this hogwash that's telling you the kingdom is yet doesn't exist yet in the future or only exists in heaven. Baloney. It's prophesied in both Daniel 2 and both in Daniel 7 that it was to occur during the kingdom would be given to the saints during the reign of the Roman Empire. The saints were provided the kingdom during the reign of the Roman Empire as prophesied by Daniel or by in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and as fulfilled and evidenced in passages such as Acts 1 and 2, Colossians 1:13, read them carefully, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, and Revelations 1:5, etc. Again, see the online free online book, or you can have one by you can have the book itself by asking for it, entitled Law and Kingdom: Their Relevance Under the New Covenant, and there's much more on proving that the fact that the kingdom in fact or the prophecies of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 were in fact fulfilled exactly when they say they were. Of course they were. God was the one who provided those prophecies. And his word is always true. So fulfilled and evidenced in Acts 1 and 2, Colossians 1:13, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and Revelations 1:5, etc. And therefore, ideally, again, Christ came to turn the world right side up definitively by his through via his death, burial, and resurrection, and progressively through in time and history through the remnant of his people, the saints, as they're called in Daniel 7. And therefore, ideally, the trampling of God's people was to end when the stone kingdom came into existence. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Excuse me, don't turn there because I want to read it to you from the New American Standard, and I'm going to skip some of the what's not pertinent to the discussion at hand. So I'm going to be reading Isaiah 24, 1. And verses 5 through 6, and verses 21 through 23. Listen carefully. Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down. Verses 5 and 6. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth. Verse 21 through 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall punish, in the day he turns the world upside down. And again, it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, on top of their upside down world, which included Israel at the time. And the kings of the earth upon the earth. Verse 23, when Yahweh of hosts shall reign. The point being, God intended the Roman Empire to be the trampler. Again, the fourth in a succession of four trampler nations, I guess I should say. God intended the Roman Empire to be the trampler in its time, but only until the stone kingdom was given to the saints. Per Daniel 7:18, 21 through 22, 27, Acts 1 through 1:6, etc. And the sons of God were revealed per Romans 8:19 through 22. The saints, sons of God, talking about the same people, aren't we? God intended the Roman Empire to be the trampler only until the stone kingdom was given to the saints and the sons of God were revealed per Romans 8:19 through 22. In other words, to argue for the position of the trampled in an upside-down world, which is essentially what's being done by anyone teaching the contemporary view of Romans 13. Thus, to argue for the position of the trampled in an upside-down world demonstrates a dereliction of duty to our rock, the stone kingdom. Someone might argue that if God gave the saints the kingdom in the first century, something's gone drastically wrong. Well, I agree with that. I agree with that. But on whose part has it gone bad? Did Yahweh fail when giving dominion to the saints? Or have the saints predominantly failed Yahweh in not progressively pursuing the dominion He definitively provided us? Thanks in part to theology such as the conventional interpretation of Romans 13, faulty theology regarding the kingdom, and today's prevalent antinomianism, that is, the theology that's anti-law under the new covenant. No wonder today's Christians are the trampled instead of the tramplers, as intended by God and prophesied in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. At one point, Mark argued that for first century Christians to have turned their world upside down, he's of course trying to eliminate one of the accusations in Acts 17 that they were turning their world upside down as being a false accusation. And at one point Mark argued that for first century Christians to have turned their world upside down as accused in Acts 17 would have been tantamount to, quote, doing the work of Daniel's fourth beast, end of quote, that is the Roman Empire. That for them to have turned the world upside down would have been to have done the work of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast of the four in Daniel's vision. Well, if that's true, then Yahweh's to be indicted for doing the same. Do you recall how Isaiah 24 began? Isaiah 24, 1 and verses 21 and 23 again. It says, "Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down." Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high." I've inserted on top of their upside down world, "and the kings of the earth upon the earth." And then in verse 23, "when Yahweh of hosts shall reign." Definitively and progressively via his saints, provided the saints are not salt, the sloth, the savior, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man themselves, also known as the sons of God. Let's go over and look at Romans 8, in fact, here. Romans chapter 8, that I mentioned a little bit earlier, and verses 18 through 21, where it says, verse 18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," more properly translated creation as in the New American Standard, "for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation," or the revealing, some version says, "of the sons of God," the saints of God. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." There's a hope in it. "But the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." How far did I? And that's as far as I want to go. Now, whenever, talking about the creation being subject to vanity, whenever the sons of God are in control of the civil body politic and legislating according to Yahweh's perfect law, creation, man, animal, and land. Go read some of the benefits in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 and in other locations for not just man, or in that case, not just Israel, but man, animals, and land. All benefit the entire creation. Creation, man, animal, and land is set free. Let me go back to my original statement. Whenever the sons of God are in control of the civil body politic and legislating according to Yahweh's perfect law, creation, man, animal, and land is set free. Liberty, if you want to find liberty, this is where liberty's found. Liberty was formerly lost in America in 1787 when the Constitutional Framers made liberty a goal, almost a god, instead of a corollary of implementing Yahweh's law of liberty as the supreme law of the land. When the remnant is in control of the civil body politic, legislating according to Yahweh's perfect law, the creation is set free from the slavery and corruption endured under unregenerate man's rule. As evidenced today here in America in multitudes of different ways and everywhere you look. And in case you missed it, this is made clear in Isaiah 24, which expounds upon the cause of this curse upon creation. In fact, this time I won't read it to you. I'll read it to you from the King James. Isaiah 24, if you want to turn there and read it with me. And verses 1 through 6 for the purpose of this point. Isaiah 24, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste." And maketh it waste. Notice the terminology that's so similar to what we find in Romans. Romans chapter 8, of course. "Behold, Yahweh maketh the earth empty." I think it said vain or vanity in Romans 8. "And maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with people, so with priest, and as with servant, so with the master, and with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury of him." It's across the board, everybody's going to suffer. The land, verse 3, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish." Where are the haughty people? "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof." The earth, verse 5, "The earth also is defiled." New American Standard says polluted, I believe. "The earth is also polluted under the inhabitants thereof in multitudes of different ways because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore has the curse devoured the earth," creation, Romans 8. "And they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left." Wow. If that doesn't tell us what this revealing of the sons of God, the saints to whom have been given possession of the kingdom to progressively take back the kingdom, to dominionize on behalf of their king, if this doesn't tell us what that is all about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that's eliminated by the conventional teaching of Romans chapter 13. The same is reflected in Psalms 82, if you will. Psalm 82, beginning with verse 1. We'll read this entire psalm. It's only, I think, 5 verses long. Psalm 82, beginning with verse 1, it says, "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judges amongst the gods." Now, contextually, the false gods are corrupt, finite judges. Remember, Baal wasn't real. There was not a living god named Baal or Moloch or Asherah. No, the gods, the god Baal was exemplified in particularly their civil leaders who instituted laws other than Yahweh's. So there's nothing new here. The language is different, but there's nothing new here. And so contextually, the false gods are corrupt, finite judges who have replaced Yahweh's law with their own capricious, man-made traditions. All right, now, with that in mind, verses 1 through 5. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. By the way, it just comes to mind here, this gives new meaning to what it really means, or for a more comprehensive understanding than I think it usually gets in James, either the last verse of the end, well, in James, where it talks about that pure and undefiled religion. Religion is so much more than what Christians understand it today. It's much more comprehensive. Particularly when you understand that the word ecclesia doesn't mean church, it takes in the entire community when Christians are in control of it. And therefore, undefiled religion is to take care of the widows and the orphans. Well, fits in right here. Defend, verse 3, defend the poor. Verse 2 again, how long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Do you think God still wants that done today under the new covenant? Well, not according to those who teach the conventional teaching of Romans 13, 1 through 7, and to teach that the kingdom only pertains to the heart and minds of God's subjects at this time after the cross. I think God still wants us to take care of these people. They know not, neither, verse 5, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, and here it is, and this is as far as we're going to read. And it says, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. All the foundations of the earth is out of course. The foundations of the earth are out of course. Why? Same reason as we find in Isaiah 24. Because of the corrupt judges and or other civil leaders who do contrary to the laws of Yahweh. With this in mind, theology such as Marx, tragically so common today, that limits the kingdom to the hearts and minds of its subjects isn't far removed from what's depicted in Isaiah 24 and here in Psalms 82. It may not promote them directly, but indirectly and by default, they're doing worse. What exactly can the creation anticipate from such doctrine? That eliminates the purifying impact of biblically qualified servants of God governing according to Yahweh's righteous law. Where is the salt of the earth and the light of the world, such as depicted in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, if you remember that passage, if you don't, go read it. In theology, such as Marx and others who teach the conventional interpretation of Romans chapter 13. Let me tell you, this apathy, as bad as it is, and which God hates, Zephaniah 1:12, Zechariah 1:15, Revelations 3:15 through 16, etc. Apathy, as bad as it is, isn't as bad as theology that engenders or enables apathy. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. Apathy's bad, but you better be real careful. Your teaching isn't engendering or empowering apathy. your judgment will be worse. Regarding the phrase, for he bears not the sword in vain in Romans 13:4, Mark wrote that, quote, it is commonly understood that this phrase indicates the possession of authority by the bearer to execute capital punishment in cases of capital crime. Clarification on my part, I don't believe it's specific to capital crime, but to the authority to carry out Yahweh's civil sanctions, capital or otherwise. It's just a phrase exemplifying the authority. We know that the sword there wasn't meant to be taken literally because the sword was not meant, was never a means of capital punishment. But the guy that carries the sword, he can back up his authority to carry out whatever God's means of civil sanctions on criminal activity that God intends. So I don't believe it's just speaking there of capital punishment. I think it's relative to it exemplifies again the authority to carry out Yahweh's civil sanctions, capital or otherwise. Mark goes on to say, though, he says, however, Paul says the sword is carried to execute, emphasis here, God's wrath. Not man's, but God's. Well, to begin with, verse 4 doesn't say God's wrath. That's an addition in the Eastern Standard Version, which is, by the way, Mark's favorite translation, that's not found in the Greek text. Nevertheless, when a biblically qualified judge bears the Romans 13:4 sword, the authority of adjudication, Yahweh's civil sanctions upon the wicked, that's exactly what he's doing. He's administering Yahweh's wrath or vengeance. This judicial action prevents individuals from wielding their own vengeance upon one another, which violates Yahweh's law. We're told time and again, do not carry out your own vengeance. So this eliminates that probability or possibility. The only exception is in instances in which the next of kin apprehends a murderer outside or before the murderer reaches the city of refuge. If, however, the alleged murderer reaches the refuge city, he's to be tried, and if found guilty, punished according to Yahweh's prescribed judgment for murder, which eliminates personal vengeance, relegating vengeance or wrath to Yahweh. This is also one of the reasons why vigilantism, with some few exceptions, is unbiblical. You know, every case is to be examined. There's to be testimony from two or three witnesses before, especially in a capital crime, can ever be carried out. And therefore, except with a very few exceptions, vigilantism is itself a violation of God's law. That God's saints are sometimes the vehicle through which Yahweh metes out his vengeance upon the wicked is evidenced, for example, in Psalm 149, if you'll turn there. Psalm 149, and look at verses 6 through 9 with me. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. Now, as I'm going to point out here, I think the saints here is mostly collective, and that the two-edged sword is the same as the one found in Romans chapter 13, verse 4. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, or the nations, and punishment upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute wrath upon them, the judgment written, this honor have all his saints, praise ye Yah. Typically, this is accomplished on behalf of the people via biblically qualified judges wielding the Romans 13 sword, judicial authority, and who are thus a blessing to the righteous by being a terror to the wicked. Can you see how all of these passages fit so beautifully together? And again, letting the Bible be its own commentary is everything. Rather than trying to manipulate a text into saying something it just, in fact, doesn't say. And I've seen so many ways, if you just take the text for what it says. And again, as pointed out in my series, blog and audio series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is not about secular government, the majority of those 10 reasons found right in the text. Particularly verse 6, that they were to continually, that the authorities he's talking about were to be continually a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked. Once it no longer was continually, they then no longer represented, obviously, the type of government being depicted there in Romans chapter 13. What a beautiful testimony to God's Word, to God Himself, and what He provides us in His Word for those who are willing to in this case, you don't even have to do too much digging to figure out which is the correct interpretation. The conventional interpretation or what Paul's provided us right there in the text itself. All right, we're about to begin a different line of argument from Mark at this point in his book. So I think I'll conclude here and we'll pick it up with that in the next message. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for being such a glorious God, for providing us such a glorious word that can be our guide and direction. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that's inspired and is there to make us, to equip us for every good work, and Father, to your service, for the sake of our King and your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we praise you. We want to be obedient to Jude's commission that we diligently protect, Father, your word and your truth, your truths, your gospel, once delivered unto the saints. And I believe this is certainly part of the gospel of the kingdom and its law, which is good, as depicted in so many different places, for the good of mankind, for the good of creation, for the good of the saints in particular, Lord. We praise you for that. We glorify you. Let this resonate with the hearts and minds of your people in bringing about our obedience, our greater obedience of progressively taking dominion of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, according to Romans 13, Romans 12, 21, Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Glory be to you, Father. We just ask, Father, we surrender ourselves to your service, to your work, to your kingdom. Let your work appear before your servants and equip us to do it. We praise you, Lord, now in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.